Before I start with this topic, let me just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that, that the technology will work, that, as we are dealing with a very sensitive topic, Lord, in terms of race, in terms of justice, that whatever I say, that it would be God-honoring, Lord, that it will honor you. Whatever I say that is useless and meaningless, that it will just disappear. And give us a teachable spirit. Help us to really listen, to really understand, and to do justice in a way, to do reconciliation in a way that glorifies you and really makes this world and especially this country a better place. So we pray for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.
So we are speaking about critical theory this evening. Now, if you've never heard of critical theory and it sounds quite theoretical and critical, then relax. I hope it's going to be accessible in as much as it feels a little bit more like a lecture and less like a sermon. My sincerest apologies for that. But I'm going to try my best to make it somewhat accessible. Now, I want to just paint a few events that happened recently that I found quite interesting. The first one is this. I remember seeing a video of Ben Affleck, and it went viral a few years ago. He was on this Tonight Show or Late Night Show with Bill Maher, and he just lost it when he detected other people. I think Sam Harris was on the panel as well, being Islamophobic, and he just stood up against what he deemed to be Islamophobia. And I thought that is quite peculiar, given the fact that, Ben Affleck, I don't know Ben very well, but, he's part of Hollywood. He's part of an environment where people are quite liberal and they've got progressive ideas. And the Muslim world is not necessarily renowned for their progressive ideas. I don't think they claim that. They are very conservative. And, in terms of the Muslim ideas about gender and about sexuality versus the Hollywood version of that, they are definitely not the same thing. And I found it interesting that a guy like Ben Affleck and many other celebrities, people that can be lesbian feminists, standing up against Islamophobia or standing up for Islam. That's one event. It's quite random. Now, recently this year, there's been this whole row with J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter. Now, in the beginning, she picked a bit of a fight with many fundamentalist Christians who were upset with all her witchcraft and wizardry type of stuff. But now she's in trouble because she took exception with the way in which they spoke about women. Now, forgive me if this is a little bit crude, but people refer to women as people who menstruate. And the people who did this were trying to be sensitive to the trans community because they wanted to distinguish between people who identify as women, trans people, and biological women, but that is politically incorrect to say that. So it's better to refer to them as people who menstruate. And she took exception with that and said, surely that is... that is not the best way to refer to this. And she was just cancelled by the culture, so to speak. And, a lot of the wizards and witches, cast members of Harry Potter, came out against her and say, they distanced themselves from J.K. Rowling. And she's actually, quite a liberal person, and she's for trans rights and for rights to live and make decisions, etc. But she just said, I just think that one can make a distinction without referring to it in such a crude biological way. We can call women women. We can call people who identify as women as they identify as women. And she had to give back several awards in a big fight again in the public arena. Another event that I just quickly want to raise, I'm not sure if you can remember, but a few years ago, there was a shooting at a Pulse nightclub. I think it was in Florida in the United States, a gay nightclub. And several people were killed in this mass shooting, I think 50 or something. And a guy from Afghani descent, he swore allegiance to ISIS and he took responsibility. He was the guy who committed this mass shooting. And in response to this mass shooting, Black Lives Matter, the activist movement, they released the following statement. They said, despite the media's framing of this as a terrorist attack, we are very clear that this terror is completely homegrown, born from the anti-Black, white supremacy, patriarchy, and homophobia of the conservative right and of those who would use religious extremism as a weapon to gain power for the few that take power from the rest. Those who seek to profit from our deaths hope we will forget about our real enemy and blame Muslim communities instead. The enemy is now and has always been the four threats of white supremacy, patriarchy, capitalism, and militarism. These forces are not Islam, create terrorism. Now, that is a strange comment to make in the light of a terrorist mass shooting that was specifically motivated against the gay community and from a radical Islamic perspective. It is a strange reaction, but let's just put that there on the shelf as well. Here in South Africa, a few years ago, when there were all sorts of decolonization protests at Wits University in Johannesburg, I saw a photo of graffiti there against a nice Wits building saying F, the expletive, F white hetero patriarchy. I remember thinking, wow, this is a strange way, it's a strange thing to graffiti against the wall, F white hetero patriarchy. Now, the question is whether all of these random events are connected somehow. And I would like to argue that they are. And the thing that connects them is a worldview that we call critical theory. And please do not get overly excited in as much as you're a conspiracy theorist. I don't think this is a conspiracy theory. I don't think that the people who sit behind all of this is a pedophile ring and Trump is trying to unmask them. I don't buy that nonsense. And it's quite a shame that many Christians do buy a lot of the propaganda and conspiracy theories that peddles around on the internet. So I don't think that is helpful. But in as much as we try to talk about critical theory, I hope that I can at least present their position in a way that many of them will be happy with it. But I think we can trace back critical theory, the worldview, we can trace it back to Karl Marx. Karl Marx, father of Marxism and communism, reduced reality to the economic tension between the working class or the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, capital, the guys with the money. And he saw all of history as this constant tension between these two forces. And he divided it then subsequently in the oppressor being capital and the oppressed being the working class. Now, this is a Marxist form of analysis, right? An economic form of analysis. But as Marxism lost favor as an economic theory in, through the 20th century, as many of its adherents became disillusioned with the abuses of Marxism in Eastern Europe and Russia and in China, in North Korea and elsewhere, they became disillusioned with Marxism. But then they used the same framework, but instead of applying it to economics, they applied it to various identities. So they would divide the world into gender, race, sexuality, religion, etc. And then based on those identities, they'll ask the question, who is the oppressor in this group and who is being oppressed in this group? So when it comes to men, when it comes to gender, men are oppressing women. When it comes to race, whites are oppressing blacks. When it comes to sexuality, heteronormativity are oppressing homosexuals. When it comes to cisgender, you've got the cisgenders and they are oppressing transgenders. And this is how the world is divided. And you can find many of these graphs on the internet where there's a line like this, and the line would say privilege, domination or oppression. So privilege above the line, oppression below the line, and then above the line, you've got all of these oppressive categories, which also includes Christianity, because Christianity is considered this evangelistic religion. So it's also a meta-narrative, and it tries to dominate other narratives. And also because it was in bed with a lot of the colonial project, it is considered part of the oppressor, and Islam below. That is why you will find people standing up for Islam, not because they agree with the Islamic values, but because they are part of the same oppressive team. So that is why a liberal from Hollywood, a progressive, will stand up for Islam, because they identify, at least in as much as they consider themselves to be oppressed, to be below the line. Now, this is what we call critical theory, and it might be a little bit difficult because it definitely, if you Google critical theory, you're probably going to get to the Frankfurt School, and you're going to look at guys like Horkheimer and Adorno, and especially Herbert Marcuse. But I don't think it's necessarily helpful to engage with them, because there's been many waves of critical theory. So in as much as you want to make sense of contemporary critical theory and some of the things that I sketched in the beginning, you would probably want to look at guys like Robin DiAngelo. She wrote a book, White Fragility, that is a New York Times bestseller. If you go on Amazon now, her book is one of the top 10 bestsellers. It's been there for a while. Kimberly Crenshaw is another one of these critical theorists, and she did a very famous TED talk that you can also check out. And they fundamentally reduce reality to power dynamics. So I recently had a dialogue, one of these online Zoom quarantine dialogues about white privilege. And I had a conversation with this philosopher from the University of Pretoria. And this lady started off by saying that the world is based on white supremacy. And she said that a few times, the world is based on white supremacy. And that is how she sees the world, primarily through that particular lens. So she is what one would call a critical race theorist. Many people would see the world as the world is based on heteronormativity, or the world is based on masculinity. And they would be, queer theorists or feminists or gender theorists, critical gender theorists. I'm not sure if that is a thing. But the fact of the matter is, this is a way of seeing the world, reducing everything to various power dynamics. Because the world consists of power structures like whiteness and Christianity and masculinity, you see it as these forces exercising their destructive power from their positions of privilege. And it is within this framework, within this worldview, that we hear the claim that Black people cannot be racist. A couple of years ago, it was a big thing, and a lot of people, liberals and critical theorists, got at each other because of this claim, Black people cannot be racist. But it makes a lot of sense if you understand, or if you agree with critical theory, which divides the world into these power dynamics. And if you are below the line and you are an oppressed group by virtue of being Black, then it is impossible for you to use your race to oppress, to be an oppressor, because you are below the line. Your identity group is an oppressed group. It's not an oppressor group. So how can you be racist? So it kind of makes sense in as much as you agree with the critical theory lens. What is also an important word within critical theory, and some of you might have heard it, is a term called intersectionality. And this is a way of mapping the dynamics of power. So you can, for instance, be an oppressor and find yourself in an oppressed group simultaneously. So if you are, for example, a Black straight man, then you are oppressed by virtue of being Black, but an oppressor by virtue of being straight and a man. If you're a white female, then you're white means that you are an oppressor, but being a female means you are oppressed. So you've got various levels of oppression, and this we call intersectionality. My wife did a master's at Wits University, which is quite a liberal institution, to say the least. Formerly liberal, and progressive is perhaps a better word. And she was in the arts there, and they had to watch this documentary called Decolonize Wits. And you know, they talk about the typical things that you associate with decolonization. And you've got these students who are angry at racism and angry at a bunch of other things and trying to emphasize the injustice there. And she said the next moment there's a poor guy there with a wheelchair and these guys are trying to get him up a staircase, but they can't. And through some rather unconvincing acting, they just say, we need to decolonize this place. It's horrible. You cannot put this guy, you cannot take this guy with a wheelchair anywhere because of the colonial structures. And it's kind of bizarre, but the point is that this guy ticks another box in terms of being oppressed in as much as he has a disability. This is how you map through intersectionality. In how many of these oppressed categories do you actually fall? And it's therefore no surprise that if you look at the founders of the Black Lives Matter movement, that the founding members, including Alicia Garza and Patrice Cullors, they tick a lot of boxes as they identify as Black and woman and queer. And that means that they tick a lot of the oppressed boxes. And this places them in a position to lead this movement with a lot of credibility. So that is definitely not a coincidence. Now, as a worldview, critical theory, in this attempt to answer the big questions in life, and that's what a worldview does, it tries to answer big questions, would ask a particular question like, what is wrong with the world? And most worldviews, any worldview must ask that question, what is wrong with the world? And I think the answer from a critical theorist perspective is the relentless and oppressive power exercised by masculinity, whiteness, heteronormativity, and Christianity. That is what is wrong with the world, and ableism. You can throw a couple of things there as well. This is where everything went wrong with the world. Now, there's an intellectual, he was the former chief whip of the ANC, Dr. Mathole Motshekga. He is actually the husband, if I'm not mistaken, of our current Minister of Education, Angie Motshekga. And he writes this. He says, the sun-centered philosophy, and he's now referring to pre-colonial African worldview, did not admit of racism, patriarchy, inequality of races and sexes. The rulers of these Sudanic states, again referring to various African empires, were women and or men who were sacred rulers. But cultural imperialism and the European settlers not only came to destroy the spiritual and cultural heritage of African people, but also to enslave them and forcibly dispossess them of their land. It is against this backdrop that land dispossession has always been and remains the only original sin that Africans know. That last line I find particularly interesting, that land disposition, colonialism, these big macro things are the only, it's the only original sin that Africans know. So if you look at critical theory and you look at this question of where everything went wrong, so in other words, their fall sequence, if I can parallel it to the biblical narrative, the way that they make sense of what is wrong with humanity, the problem with humanity, it is on a corporate level. It's on a macro level. It's on a social level. It's not on an individual level. It's not that I am part of the problem or that I am falling into sin. It's these systemic structures that are ridiculously problematic. And this is how you make sense of again, what is wrong. And I think this is where many white, typical white liberals and critical theorists, race theorists miss each other, because the liberal would say, look, I'm not a racist. I can prove it. I'm not a misogynist. I'm not a homophobe. But where they miss each other is that this discussion has got nothing to do with you as an individual. By virtue of your group identity and the power that that identity exerts, you are by definition oppressive. All right. And this is why we speak past each other, because these are competing justices, competing worldviews. So consider what Peggy McIntosh is about this. She's one of the pioneers of critical theory. She says, my schooling gave me no training in seeing myself as an oppressor. So in other words, she was an oppressor, but she didn't know it. I was taught wrongly to see myself as an individual whose moral state depended on her individual moral will. So the problem, according to critical theory, is the power dynamics exerted by the various group identities. All right. So that's what's wrong with the world. The next question, what is true? What is true? That is a question that the worldview must ask as well. Now, I remember being in these race dialogues, and I've been in them for many years. In the beginning, I couldn't understand this line that I kept on hearing in different settings. And that is my lived experience. That is my lived experience. I didn't know what to make of it. And sometimes I would, when somebody say, you know, my lived experience is that all whites are racist, then I would say, but I mean, surely that cannot be true. And I would try and, you know, make an argument for why I think that is not a nuanced statement to make. And then the response would be, don't invalidate my experience. And I continuously heard it and couldn't quite make sense of it. But the reality is the following, that a critical theorist is very suspicious of facts or truth or data or objectivity. Because in a proper postmodern sense of the word, they are suspicious of words like that, because it's just the oppressor trying to mask their oppression in so-called neutral language. So this is just another way in which he wants to dominate, or she wants to dominate, by using words like, you know, objectivity or facts or science. So there's a very big suspicion. So when you then push back with you know, what you deem to be facts, etc., then this common line is, don't invalidate my experience. This is what Anderson and Collins say about this. Again, they are critical scholars, critical theorist scholars. The idea that objectivity is best reached only through rational thought is a specifically Western and masculine way of thinking. So there you can again pick up the suspicion towards so-called facts and rationality. So very suspicious, and in that sense, very postmodern. Now, if you are in an oppressor category, then it's very difficult for you to access truth, because the critical theorist would say that you are blinded by your privilege. And the oppressed group, however, they have access to truth, but it's a very esoteric truth in the sense that it's accessed by lived experience, and something that you cannot do if you are in an oppressor category. So it's an interesting way of trying to dictate and figuring out what is true. And it makes dialogue almost impossible. So it leads to what people call incommensurability. And this is why we struggle to have meaningful discussions about this in the last couple of years, because whatever you say is met with a lot of suspicion, and you do not necessarily have the lived experience to understand what they are saying over here. So it makes dialogue very difficult. This is what Neil Shenvey says about the topic. He's one of the guys doing a lot of research on critical theory. He says, the primary concern of people embracing critical theory is not to appeal to reason or to argument or evidence or even to scripture. Their primary concern is unearthing and deconstructing the hidden motives behind those truth claims. Let me just read that last sentence again. Their primary concern is unearthing and deconstructing the hidden motives behind those truth claims. So when you make an argument against racism in a particular setting, or against the argument of homophobia lodged against you, or whatever the case may be, then a typical line that you will hear is, of course you're going to say that, you are just protecting your privilege. We hear this even in parliament, as a matter of fact, when people ask questions, or, well, you're just trying to protect your privilege. So it's not necessarily trying to engage the argument, it's just trying to say that I am very suspicious, and even this argument and facts that you're bringing to the table, I know that you've got a motive behind it, and it's just to dominate, it's just to exert power. So this is the framework again. So how do we fix it? Again, worldview. I asked what is wrong with the world, what is true, how do we access reality? But now the question is, how do we fix it? This is primarily how you see the world as these oppressive structures. The way that you dismantle it is through activism. And I think these two examples that I gave you illustrate just how pervasive that is. So you undermine the power structures by silencing them. This is what Tim Keller says about it. He says, because so-called truth claims of the oppressors are their mode of domination, so they dominate by truth claims, by objectivity, you undermine that by subverting the dominant discourse. So in other words, you silence them, you controlled speech, I think this explains the safe spaces that you see on university campuses in the United States. It's not really a thing here in South Africa. And also, it explains the emergence of what one might call call-out culture. So the call-out culture works something like this, that it is our job. It's not good enough to not be racist. You have to be anti-racist. It's not good enough to not be homophobic. You have to be anti-homophobic. And you need to call people out where you find it. And this generally happens on social media. And you can call people or institutions or leaders or whatever out if they tweeted something that is misogynist or homophobic or racist. And it's our job as activists to call them out. So it's this call-out culture, and it sort of adds to this world of outrage that we find ourselves in. But it's not just the obvious things that you need to call out. You also need to call out the so-called microaggressions. And this is where people are maybe not aware of the how they are offending somebody. So it can be something like, I'll be surprised that a woman picking something up says, geez, you're quite strong. And why do you say that I'm quite strong? Why are you surprised? Because women aren't strong. Is that what's going on? And then I thought I was just giving a compliment, but it's actually a microaggression. Or something that's quite typical is you would say, you speak quite nice English. It's like a private school English. You're quite fancy. And then, so why do you assume I cannot speak good English? So it's what they call a microaggression. And how we fight the systemic injustice is by this call-out culture and calling these things out. Now, there's a lot of pressure in this climate to then signal your virtue, to show that you are anti-racist, you are anti-this, anti-that. So a lot of pressure to show, you know, to share a Black Lives Matter type of stuff on your social media profile or anti-homophobic stuff or whatever the case may be. And the most recent example of this is the cricket and the rugby, all the sports for that matter. They all rallied against racism. You know, the cricketers, they took a knee. And in England, in the English Premier League, they just started to play again there, and the players would go on with a shirt that says rugby against racism or something like that. And then when they play rugby, they've got a moment of silence and they take it out and they play the game. And a bunch of South African rugby players actually got in trouble playing for the Sale Sharks. The Sale Sharks, basically a South African team playing in the UK. They've got Faf de Klerk and Goonie Wisters and then a bunch of other rugby players that I would love to talk to you about, but apparently it's not very sermonic. And these guys are playing there, and they didn't take a knee in the moment of silence. They just stood there with their shirts. And our Minister of Sport, Minister Nathi Mthethwa, he took great offense by the fact that they, it's not enough that they wear the shirts, that they need to take a knee as well to show that they are against racism. And he phoned them, South African rugby, and lodged a complaint and everything. And it was quite funny. In the next round, the next game, I wanted to see how they're going to respond. And I just watched the highlights of it. And they're standing in the little heart like that with their rugby against racism shirts. But they, you know, in their moment of silence, they're standing in the form of a heart. It's just funny because Kuni Westage, these are monster rugby players, Luit Diache, and there they are standing in the shape of a heart. But it is because of a lot of pressure to show that you are against these various systemic issues, okay? You have to show that you are an ally. And in that sense, there is redemption for you. And I've commented about this a few times, but the redemption is in the sense that you are now woke. And many people liken that to a secular version of being born again, as being woke. And that's why one of my favorite writers is a guy called John McWhorter, and he wrote an article in The Atlantic a few years ago called The Great Awakening, talking about this phenomenon. Last thing that I can just briefly say in trying to sketch critical theory is this, that the theory is utopian. In the sense that it believes that if it can deconstruct society, if it can get rid of these oppressive systems through activism, then equality will happen. So it is utopian in that sense. But then these respective systems must be defeated first. Now, the question is, what is good about critical theory? Where does it have a point? Where can, when I, as somebody who identifies as a Christian and who wants to, that is the worldview through which I try to make sense of reality. I'm not always very good at it, but what can I, what are some of the redemptive elements in critical theory? And I think there are quite a few. For me, critical theory has been very helpful to see certain injustices. If you put on the lens, the glasses of critical race theory, and you look at South Africa, then you see a lot of things that are problematic. You will go to restaurants and you won't see a single black customer. The only black people in the room are the servants, the waiters. You, if you put on that lens, you will be on the road and you will see that there are so many trucks filled with blue-collar black workers on their way to work, and there's nothing wrong to be on the back of a truck. But why is it strange if I see white blue-collar workers on the back of a truck? Why is the one okay but the other one not? The other example I like to use is if I drive 12 o'clock at night and I see a white girl next to the street, I will come to one of two conclusions. Either she's a prostitute or she needs help. But I drive past, you know, black girls who can look pretty much exactly the same as her all the time, and I don't think twice about it. And these are things that you don't necessarily have to be convicted of, but I think, in as much as I try to put on these glasses, I see various things that I think are blind spots. For example, this, you know, the fact that we refer to this as skin color, or I grew up calling this mainsclier, as opposed to black or brown. That assumes that there's something normative about this that there isn't necessarily with black or brown. The fact that if you buy a plaster in the shop, it's more likely to resemble this color than to resemble black or brown pigmentation. So these things to me reveals that there is something to the claim of critical theory that whiteness is normative. So it's been helpful to me in a certain sense. Inasmuch as it's always talking about hegemonic power, in other words, that there are institutions constantly exerting power and influence in subtle ways, I've got some sympathy for that because as a Christian, I know what it feels like to be up against culturally, up against Hollywood. And if you've got an outdated sex ethic, such as I have, and many other Christians, then you're against this cultural machine that is Hollywood. And they undermine anything that suggests sort of monogamy or sex within marriage, or, you know, these ideals about sexuality is constantly undermined by these hegemonic powers. So if black people or other oppressed groups claim that other forms of hegemonic power is constantly against them, it's something that I can somewhat identify with, I think. The other thing that I guess I can sympathize with is the fact that it's recently been a very big deal when Zozibini Tunzi won Miss Universe, and she's a very, I want to say, a typical African-looking girl. So she doesn't really have the Beyoncé look, or definitely she's not a white girl. And it was really celebrated because it was sort of a dismantling of hegemonic powers that we can look at this girl and say she is truly beautiful, even if she doesn't have to conform to other standards of beauty. And again, I'm somewhat persuaded by that. I know in my own heart that even though I wasn't raised to be racist in any obvious sense of the word, I never fell in love with black girls, and I think I didn't really have the ability to see them as beautiful. And it's in the last couple of years that I've sensed a shift in my thinking, which is a bummer because I'm married, so I'm not really allowed to see them as beautiful. But I hope to illustrate that maybe that is some sort of hegemonic power that needs to be dismantled in me. So I am somewhat persuaded by that. And the last thing that persuades me of critical theory, again, in a nuanced way, is that not all knowledge is empirical. So when it talks about lived experience, and it hits against people trying to refer to objectivity and facts, I have sympathy for that because I know, again, what it feels like to be in this discussion and people only use a very narrow enlightenment rationalism and things like revelation and experience and tradition are not things that you can necessarily refer to. And I would like to say, no, truth is definitely objective reality as well. We need to look at the data, but one must look at emotion as well. It is also an indicator of truth. One must look at tradition. One must look at experience. One must look at revelation. So in that sense, again, I think critical theory is helpful. But we should, I would argue, resist the temptation to swallow it whole. And the reason why it's so tempting is because biblical people are also passionate about justice. They're passionate about fighting oppression. And then it seems like critical theory and the Bible is a good fit. But I don't think Christians should just yet sell their birthright for a bowl of soup. There are many places in which I think the biblical worldview disagrees from that of critical theory. So, for example, inasmuch as critical theory reduces all of reality to various group identities, the Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview, would say, no, we're going to reduce you to the image of God. So the primary way in which you identify a person from a Christian perspective is by virtue of them being made in the image of God. That is why we read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. This is the first egalitarian statement in history, as a matter of fact. So we do not primarily identify you in your group identity, but in your humanity and in our common humanity. Now, this is very important. I think I referred to John McWhorter earlier. He's a linguist that I love reading. He writes for The Atlantic, and he's a university professor in the States. And he says that you can trace anti-racism movements in the United States in three waves, in the same way that you look at feminism in three waves, etc. So he talks about the three waves of anti-racism. And he says the first wave of anti-racism was that of the abolitionist movement led by Frederick Douglass. This is a guy who, when he opened his mouth, an African-American guy, he quoted scripture and he said that we must abolish slavery, and he appealed to our common humanity being made in the image of God. The second wave of anti-racism, also in the abolitionist movement, you've got William Wilberforce and others saying the same thing. The second wave of anti-racism, the primary figure there is Martin Luther King Jr., constantly referring to our common humanity being made in the image of God. And we can do better than this. You guys should not discriminate because we are part of this common humanity, and you are dehumanizing us and yourself by doing that. So by quoting scripture all the time, I mean, if you think of the I Have a Dream speech of Martin Luther King, he quoted scripture on 5 different occasions. Different parts of scripture. And it's constantly referring to the common humanity. But the modern day identity politics is based on a common enemy identity politics. And it's the first time that the anti-racism movement is led not primarily from the church, but fundamentally outside of the church. You can accuse the Black Lives Matter movement of a lot of things, but being Christian is not one of them. And the identity politics that they use is a common enemy identity politics, which is radically different from the politics of a Martin Luther King Jr. or Nelson Mandela in South Africa or Albert Luthuli. You know, the common enemy identity politics looks at things like whiteness, patriarchy, straightness, and constantly reminding their adherents of who the enemy is. And this is, I think, an interesting way of how the discussion has shifted in the last few years. So that's the one thing. The other thing is that critical theory definitely has a fall sequence, even if it does not have a creation sequence where Christianity says that we are created in the image of God. They do not have that, but they almost start with this fall sequence. And that is where everything went wrong in terms of systems, etc. And in that sense, they are humanist, and they lend heavily on guys like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Karl Marx, in the sense that they see humanity as individuals as good, but we are contaminated by structures. We are contaminated by society. So they reduce sin to systemic things. And as Christians, we should acknowledge, yes, there are systemic sin, undoubtedly. Something like Nazi Germany or apartheid, that was a systemic sin. And the Bible talks about systemic sin all the time. You know, when it talks about just wages, just read the minor prophets, Isaiah. It's always talking, or a lot of the times it's talking about systemic sin. But you cannot reduce all of sin and all of reality to systemic sin. The Christian says, and the scriptures says in Mark 7:14, verse 15, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. So in other words, and this is crucial, it's not systemic things or things outside of us that are always the problem. We are part of the problem. That's why G.K. Chesterton, a great Christian thinker, when he was once asked to write an essay, what is wrong with the world? He wrote a very short essay and sent it to the editor. And he said, dear Mr. Editor, regarding your question, what is wrong with the world? I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. So within Christianity, we see that we are part of the problem. Jesus constantly reminds his people that you have to take the log out of your own eye. In Romans 3, verse 23, Paul tells us, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I quite like what Miroslav Volf, who's an expert on this, what he says. He says, from a distance, the world may appear neatly divided into guilty perpetrators and innocent victims, but the closer we get, the more the line between the guilty and the innocent blurs, and we see an inextricable maze of small and large hatreds, dishonesties, manipulations, and brutalities, each reinforcing the other. And he says, intertwined through the wrongdoing committed and suffered, the victim, the violator are bound in the tragic and self-perpetuating solidarity of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he refers to the rite of reconciliation that the South African Council of Churches drafted in 1996. And he says this, in the rite of reconciliation of the South African Council of Churches has boldly made the doctrine of solidarity in sin its own. After quoting 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The rite goes on to name and confess concrete sins of both white perpetrators and black victims. And I think that is fantastic, to this whole thing of solidarity and sin, and not just seeing the problem as out there, but also in us. And this is something that does not make sense within the critical theorist way of looking at the world. One of probably the most controversial things that Jesus did, and it definitely contributed to him being killed, is the fact that he called on the perpetrators, the victims, and the oppressors to repent. Repentance of sinners and victims alike. Everybody must repent, whether you're a Roman oppressor, whether you're a Jewish victim. You have to repent. And this is crucial, friends, because we live in a world where everybody looks at himself or herself as a victim. And it is extremely dangerous to look at reality through that lens. And, you know, let me start by myself. As an Afrikaner, us Afrikaners must really get rid of this victim mentality in which we've wrapped ourselves with. And I would argue every other culture and people group or little identity must try and do the same. But it just leads to a bitterness, and it ensures that we are stuck. It almost becomes impossible for us to reconcile because of it. And that very famous quote, again from Miroslav Volf, when he says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude my enemy from the community of saints, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That is one of the crucial reasons why we cannot reconcile in this country, in this world, because we do not have this solidarity in sin. But inasmuch as you're a Christian, you are supposed to know that if we say that sin is not on us, we are not speaking the truth. One more point that I just want to make is that critical theorists are ridiculously suspicious of this term reconciliation. So a guy like Nelson Mandela is being scolded by many black people these days as being an absolute sellout, and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission the same. And the word reconciliation is not something that's very popular. Justice is the word that is very popular these days. And the reason why it's not popular is because through this very suspicious lens, it's just being seen as a tool by the oppressor to continue his power and enslavement over the oppressed group. It's just a new tactic. But I, friends, want to say this, that this is a very toxic way of looking at the world. If you can look something good, a good thing in the face and call it bad, then that is a toxic worldview. Just consider the following passage, Amos 5, verse 7. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. They turn justice into bitterness. You are so cynical, you will look a good thing in the face, people giving sacrificially, people apologizing, various races going into each other's spaces, trying to spend time together to reconcile. And you would look at that and you would just cynically dismiss it as a power play or just propping up the system or something like that. You are turning justice into bitterness. Another passage that I think is quite appropriate at this point is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4-7, very famous. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In our current space in which we find ourselves, when we talk about race, when we talk about gender, when we talk about sexuality, I do not think that we adhere to this passage. We do not give each other the benefit of the doubt. We are not patient with each other. We are ridiculously cynical and very suspicious of the other. And again, I know that it's very easy. What we're probably doing is, if you're white, you're thinking of Black Lives Matter and EFF. And if you are black, you're thinking of AfriForum and Solidaritet. But that is missing the point. That is not understanding the gospel. We are part of the problem. And we need to stop doing that. And we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. I am convinced that that is a gospel imperative. In this world of call-out culture and suspicion, what we need is not more activists or more lobby groups, but we need reconcilers. And again, I know that reconciliation or reconciling, it's a swear word these days. But again, quoting Wolf, who I think can call himself a victim given certain wars in the Balkan in the 1990s. But he says this: you cannot talk about justice or talk about truth if you do not have the will to embrace your so-called enemy. You cannot talk about truth or justice. Those words are not accessible to you if you come to this space from a place of resentment and you shout justice. You will not find justice. You will just find bitterness. Justice is not available to you. The only place when justice, only time when justice and truth is available to us is if we go to this table of dispute. And we are willing, even before we go there, to identify our enemy and to say that I identify him or her in their common humanity and I want to embrace with that person. Whether that person is repentant or not, this is very difficult, but this is what the gospel demands. How do we do that? How do we break this turning justice into bitterness, this culture of resentment, this call-out culture where we just try to shame everyone? How do we reconcile with our enemies in this culture? The gospel says we have to make space for each other. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, this is Paul speaking, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This sounds like a cliche, but it is not. We need to rescue this from familiarity. Our primary identity is not in us being Afrikaners or black or male or female, gay or straight or Zulu. That's not our primary identity. If we imitate Christ, we decenter ourselves. Those things that usually take up a center thing, my language or my culture or my sexuality or my race or my gender, those things become decentered and you make room for the other person to come in. Therefore, you crucify your culture, your race, your gender, etc. And you crucify it not in the sense that you discard it and you hate it. That is a bad idea. But you don't make it an ultimate thing, because only if it loses its ultimacy will it gain its legitimacy. Let me say that again. Only when it loses its ultimacy will it gain its legitimacy. And we do this because we are called to follow a God who did exactly that. And in that Galatians passage that we just read, Galatians 2:20, it says, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. He pursued us and embraced us, even though we were undeserving. He identified us in our humanity, in our image of godness, even though we didn't resemble that at a particular moment, or at any moment for that matter. And in the shape of a cross, that is why it's such a powerful symbol to these arms so open, is that those arms are wide open and it is ready to embrace, even if we are guilty, even if we are putting in the nails into those hands. Those arms are open and ready to embrace. In a world of violence, friends, there are people who are more innocent and people who are more guilty, no doubt about it, but there are no people who are truly innocent, which makes the story of the cross so much more extraordinary. Because the only true innocent victim who ever lived, that is Jesus, the only true innocent victim who ever lived, on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That is his approach. And then with those arms open, he is ready to embrace you and me. And he is ready to be reconciled with you and me. And it's because of this that we as the church have this tremendous responsibility, this mission, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. It is at the center of our faith. It is on the cross with Christ, with his arms stretched wide open, ready to embrace. It is difficult, but it is our calling. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I want to admit that we live in a fallen world, in a broken country with such a painful history. And I want to admit that I am part of that problem, and I bring so much sin into this discussion just by virtue of showing up. But Lord, I pray that in our current culture, where there are some really bad ideas being peddled around, where we are breeding resentment and bitterness, where we are not even trying to identify each other in our common humanity, Lord, that we can subvert those things, that we can take the good from some of these dominant systems and discard the bad and fight it, Lord, with the love of Christ. I pray that we will try and imitate your love that you showed on the cross, that we would try and embrace with those people that we identify as our enemies. And it is not easy, Lord. That is why we cannot take a step in this if we do not do it with you. I pray for our country, Lord. I pray for South Africa, and I pray for the church that we will take significant steps towards doing radical work in terms of reconciliation, in terms of justice, that we will shine a light, that we will not sell our birthright for, you know, a simple bowl of porridge or soup, that we will do justice on a truly or in truly biblical terms, that we will seek your face, Lord, as we take a step in that direction. Heal this country and help, Lord, your church to play a significant role in that healing. We also pray now for the question and answer time, Lord, that it will be God-honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.